You may be seated.
Good morning. So technology really doesn't like me. So we're going with the old school clicker again. So hopefully I know where to point it this time. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that your word contains life itself, but we are sinful creatures, Father, and we need your help to not only understand your word, but especially to live it. Would you help us now as we come to study your word? Open our minds and our hearts as we seek to bring you glory by our study today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So most of you here know my dad. Well, what you may not know is that we're a lot alike. And one of the things we both like to do is we go on what we call bear drives. Now, I'm sure all of your minds are just racing right now, trying to figure, what on earth is a bear drive? But trust me, you're overthinking it, because it's exactly what it sounds like. We drive around in the woods, and we look for bear. Now, sure, it might be extremely rare that we actually see one, but rarely do we ever go without seeing something cool in the woods we're exploring, or some sort of wildlife. And recently, Dad and I discovered this new stretch of roads just a few miles from our house where we could take our drives. And one of the first things we discovered on our bear drives was this odd patch of woods. We're in an area of about 100 yards wide. There we go. There's a picture of it. It's kind of hard to see. But in an area of about 100 yards wide, and as far as you could see on either side of the road, all the red pine trees were bent over at about 10 feet off the ground. And most of them weren't broken, just bent, like a fishing pole with a fish on the hook. I don't know if some sort of tornado or a severe storm went through or what, but of course, being the theology nerd that I am, my mind immediately drifted from what caused the trees to bend to what sort of spiritual application could I make with what I was seeing. And the first thing that came to my mind was how amazing it was that though the trees were bent and twisted, and I mean really bent, some of them like at a 90-degree angle, a lot of them were still alive and green. And I thought of how at times we, even as Christians, can feel like those trees, bent, twisted, almost to the point of snapping off. But we don't. We may not spring back up right away, but we keep living. And the reason we can keep living, like those trees, is not our strength, but God's. See, the trees that were still alive were the bigger ones. And it wasn't because their trunks were wider or their limbs were longer. It was their roots. See, the bigger trees had deep roots, able to hold them steady and able to supply them with nutrients, even in that bent condition. And as Christians, we are not immune to life storms. We are not always sheltered from the tornadoes of hardship that sweep through our life like tornadoes. We can still be bent and twisted by suffering just like the rest of the world. But the reason we can keep going like those trees is that our roots are firmly planted in God's word, in God's promises, and we are supplied by His strength. When we read the 42nd Psalm, the suffering and hardship experienced by the psalmist is obvious. However, in the middle of this psalm, in the middle of his anguish, he asks a very pertinent question. So pertinent, in fact, he asks the same question at the end of the psalm. And the question is this: why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Because the psalmist has his roots planted firmly in God's promises, both times this question is asked, he follows it up with the statement, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." This morning, we will attempt to answer that question and use this psalm to come up with three reasons why Christians might suffer. And we will seek to resolve these reasons with three questions of our own. So the first question we want to ask, What if we lived like God was our joy? I hope you're with me here in Psalm 42. Please follow along as I read the first five verses. As the deer pants for the flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. As someone who has experienced this myself, it's pretty obvious to me that the first reason for our psalmist's suffering, and a reason that kind of overshadows all of the suffering in the rest of this psalm, is just plain old depression. His depression seems to be derived from his enemies preventing him from worshiping the Lord as he wants to. However, it's not just him. I think we would be hard-pressed to find a Christian who hasn't suffered from depression, at least at some point in their lives. But that doesn't make them a bad Christian. It doesn't mean that they are just weak, that all they need to do is just remember God, repent for pushing them out of their lives, and all that suffering and sadness and depression just disappears. I'm afraid it's not such a black and white issue. I mean, look at the psalmist here. He didn't forget God. He starts right off saying his soul is panting after God like a deer panting after water. Picture that. He is saying he is like a deer in the dry Israeli desert, thirsting after God, as if the only way he can keep living is if he finds something to drink. And that something to drink is that well, that spring of living water that we find in the Lord. And yet, he feels as though that spring of living water is just beyond his reach. He doesn't forget the good times and the blessings God has given him. He remembers the singing of praises, the keeping of festivals. But the memories of those blessings, they just feel so far away. We all know what that's like, right? When the good memories become like the horizon as we're driving down a straight and level highway, it's constantly there in front of us. But no matter how far we drive, no matter how hard we push that gas, it just stays at that constant distance. And sometimes those memories just seem to be unreachable. But why? Why for a man who hopes in God is he so depressed? Why for us who hope in God do we ever get depressed? Well, that is the very question that he asked in the fifth verse of this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? As I thought about that question and the reasons why depression can enter a Christian's life, I concluded that there doesn't always have to be an obvious, visible cause for that depression. And sometimes there is, like the psalmist, as I've said, I think his depression is derived from not being able to worship the Lord as he wants to. But for us, sometimes we just get depressed, and that's okay. I guess it's just another unfortunate consequence of the fall, but it doesn't make us any less spiritual. Some of the most spiritual among us, even the great Charles Spurgeon, who was known as the Prince of Preachers, suffered greatly from depression. He said, I know perhaps as well as anyone what depression means and what it is to feel myself sinking lower and lower. And I'm sure many of us can relate to Spurgeon in that way. But let me remind you of something important. For those of you who are in the bonds of oppression and depression right now, there is no sin in sadness. For even our sinless Lord, Jesus himself said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Let us remember that Christ took all of our sorrow upon himself, and that is truly the only remedy we have. In no other area of Christian life are we to rely on ourselves. Why then? when it comes to depression, is the answer so often, toughen up, just shake it off. It's not how we deal with the unsaved. We don't say, well, you're not saved. Maybe you just need to work a little harder to earn that spot in heaven. It's not our answer for fighting sin. We don't say, you know, you're really good at fighting temptation on your own. You just need to rely on your body a little more. I mean, that's absurd. When we get depressed, like the psalmist, and even if we have no visible, obvious explanation or cause for that depression, our answer is only to rely on the joy found in Christ, not us. As Spurgeon continued to reflect on this depression, he said, I find myself frequently depressed, perhaps more so than any other person here. And I find no better cure for that depression than to trust in the Lord with all my heart and seek to realize afresh the power of the peace-speaking blood of Jesus and his infinite love in dying upon the cross to put away all my transgressions. So whether you have no idea why you feel depressed or the cause behind it is obvious, I think if we were to stop evaluating God's love for us by our state of affairs and recognize that those state of affairs were put in place for our good by the very God who loves us, we would have far more peace with our circumstances. You all know the verse, Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But our joy is not to be found in the all things. It's to be found in the God who works them together for good. So what if we lived like God was our joy? I think if our joy was not in ourselves or in our circumstances, but in God, though depression may and probably would still come, it could still bend us and twist us like those trees, it would not break us. The next question the psalm begs me to ask is this. What if we lived like God was our strength? Follow along as I read verses 6 through 8. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. The psalmist here, he tells us that in his sorrows, he remembers the Lord, no matter where he goes. Nevertheless, he still finds himself cast down. In verse 7, we read, deep calls to deep. At the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and all your waves have gone over me. Here, the psalmist is expressing his feeling of being overwhelmed with wave after wave of afflictions, which he understands as being derived from God. Now, we aren't told why exactly God is sending these afflicting waves over his head, these waves of hardships. But if I could relate this personally, this is exactly the way I feel when God chastises me for some stupid sin I've committed, like wave after wave of his discipline is breaking over my head. So seeing that the next reason for the psalmist's suffering is God's afflicting hand, and since there are numerous reasons why God may send afflictions our way, I would like to focus on just one of those possible, I'm not saying this is the reason for his affliction, but a possible reason for it. A reason that I can relate with all too well, and I am sure this psalmist can relate with also. And that is God afflicting us for our good as a chastisement for our own sin. Now for me, sin really can bring me down when I fail at fighting that one sin that plagues me most. And deep down, I think all of us know what that one sin is for us. The sin that has plagued you for as long as you can remember. The sin that haunts you around every corner. The sin that you have fought for years with every technique you could possibly muster. And as soon as you let your guard down for just 1 second, it strikes again, plummeting you back to God's chastisement, back to spiritual depression, back to the drawing board for a new technique. Who here has ever filled up water balloons? You know those ones where you stretch them over the end of the kitchen faucet and turn up the water little by little until it's full? Now, anyone who's ever filled up a few of them will know that sometimes it can work great. Other times, it can go very wrong in one of two ways. One, it can get too full and heavy, slip off the end, and just spill most of the water down the sink. Or two, it can get too full and just explode right on the end of the faucet and make an absolute mess. I think all of us have been there, as parents especially. But that's what it can be like when we have to battle a sin on a daily basis. It can be like stretching a balloon over the end of the faucet. And each time we fight that sin, each time we battle against that temptation, it's like turning on the water. And eventually, one of the same two things can possibly go wrong. Either your balloon gets too full, slips off, and spills most of that work you've done in fighting that sin down the drain. Or two, it can just explode and make an absolute mess out of your life. But it doesn't have to be a sin that we have long battled. Maybe you fall into a sin that you never thought you would struggle with. Maybe it's a sin related to your spiritual strength. I mean, look at how some of the greatest spiritual, we'll call them spiritual giants of Scripture, have failed in the very things that made them spiritual giants. What do I mean? Moses, for example. We're told he was the meekest man on earth, and yet we read of no other sin out of Moses than his anger. Peter had great zeal for the Lord, right? He even said, "Lord, if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And yet, who is the first disciple to sin by denying their Lord and Master? It's Peter. Who do you know that had more patience than Job? I mean, honestly, the guy went through so much patience. And yet, when Job finally sins, it's kind of due to a lack of patience. So what if God allowed you to fall into sin in the very area where you possess the most spiritual strength? What if he allowed your balloon to slip off the faucet precisely at the moment when you were most confident in it? Not because he was saying it's okay to sin in that way. Not because God is somehow compromising on his holiness. But because he wants to create in you a more thorough reliance upon him. So whether we fall into a sin that we know well, or it's a sin we never saw coming, sometimes, though God never pushes us into sin, he will remove his restraining hand, allowing us to see how quickly we turn to wickedness, how depraved our hearts truly are, and through wave after wave of affliction, he focuses our hearts back upon him and upon his strength. Now, I want to be careful here that I'm not acting like one of Job's friends and just assuming that all of our psalmist's problems are because of his own sin. I don't know that that's the case. However, I don't think it's beyond the realm of possibility to think that possibly some of the psalmist's sins could have caused some of these afflictions. As a Puritan, John Flavel said, and maybe the slide will come up, there we go. He said, "Christian," I love this, "Christian, you know you carry gunpowder within you. Desire those that carry fire to keep at a distance." All of us, including the psalmist, walk around this world like a powder keg in a room full of lit candles. It is God's strength alone that can keep us from igniting. And if we do, it is God alone who can put out the blaze. And sometimes it's through the waters of hardships, of affliction, that God douses those flames. Our psalmist recognizes this. In verse 8, he sees the steadfast love of the Lord by day, using afflictions to extinguish the fire lit by his sins or whatever else it is that is causing God to afflict him. And then by night, he sees his only hope for swimming out of these deep waters of affliction are his cries to God, his prayers to the God of his life. Again, our sins may push us over. They may bend and twist us like those trees. But if we rely on God's strength to fight them and to correct us when we commit them, they will not break us. The final question we will ask of Psalm 42 is this: what if we lived like Jesus was the Savior he claimed to be? Follow along as I read 9 through the end of the psalm. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Still, there is yet another misery weighing down the soul of our psalmist, causing him to cry out in anguish, God, why have you forgotten me? For him, we see he suffers at the hands of his enemies, but we aren't told who specifically those enemies are. So to bring this into a more practical context for us, let me sum up this final reason for Christian suffering by saying that those enemies for us can be anything else that causes us to suffer. It could be the enemy of cancer, the enemy of poverty, the enemy of addiction, the enemy of the loss of a child, the enemy of death. Whatever it is that causes you to despair, whatever that might look like for you, the answer comes in the form of the question we now ask. What if we lived like Jesus was the Savior that he claimed to be? A lot of you have probably already heard the story of what happened on my farm over the summer, when my 2,000-pound bull escaped and started wreaking havoc on the wrong side of the fence. And for some reason, he didn't listen to all my convincing arguments to go back in the gate. I don't know why. But he just decided that he was going to run me over and do whatever it is that a 2,000-pound bull feels like he wants to do. And after the third or fourth time he tried to run me over, I had run out of patience, but more so, I had run out of trees to hide behind. And with no other choice, I did have to put him down. It was a tough situation. But sometimes those close calls, those moments when we feel just utterly helpless against whatever it is that is coming at us, it's those moments that make us realize where our strength truly lies. So I hope you can all envision that story. So me in my front yard, giant, black, angry Angus bull chasing me around. Hope everyone's able to picture that. And I know it's kind of a funny thought, but bear with me. Now take that picture in your head and replace me with yourself. And replace that big angry bull with whatever enemy is charging you in life right now. See, even though that enemy is running you down, even though it could even run you over, some of these enemies may even kill you. But despite all of these things, there is one thing that I am certain of, certain beyond the shadow of a doubt. And that is this: if Jesus was who he claimed to be, and I am certain that he was, and if Jesus accomplished what he came to accomplish, and I am certain that he did, that no matter how fast those enemies charge us, no matter how hard they run us down, even if they kill us, our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. Our joy is in Him. Our strength is in Him. And with that is our confidence. Oh, we can gladly face any bull, any enemy that wants to charge us. So even when we're in the grips of these enemies, when that bull is mid-charge and we think, God can't possibly be here, and our enemies, like the psalmist, taunt us, saying, where, O Christian, is this great God of yours? Oh, my friends, He is there. If you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, He is there always. Our psalmist knows this, which is why he closes with the same question he asked in verse 5. Why? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why? Why are you in turmoil within me? As if he's rhetorically saying to his soul, how dare I be cast down with a God like my God? With a Savior like Jesus Christ, how dare I be in turmoil? Finally, then, concluding with this, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. That closing statement from Psalm 42 is the only source of our joy, our strength, our salvation. And recognizing that is the only way to pull our souls out of turmoil, to wrestle our downcast souls out of the depths of despair. In closing, I would like to bring your attention to a time when Christ taught a similar lesson to his disciples. In Luke chapter 10, after Jesus sends out the 72 disciples to preach the gospel, they return just overjoyed at their newfound abilities to command even the demons, saying in verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. But how does Christ respond? They say, wow, that's amazing, guys. Let's go find some more demons to boss around. You say, man, you guys sure are powerful. You must really be holy. No, he shifts their attention to what truly matters. Christ says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This, my friends, this is the reason we can turn to our soul in any situation, no matter how bad, and say, why? Why are you cast down, O my soul? For you have a Savior, and He knows your name, and it is written in heaven. Lift up, wearied soul, and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, help us to rejoice in the things that truly matter. Help us to fight the temptation of placing our joy in the things that are physical, in our circumstances. Lord, help us to see our Savior for who He is, for what He's done, and let that be our only hope, our only joy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.